Amen. Amen. Okay, we're going to make a start. But we're sticking to this theme of incarnation and God with us. I've just finished actually a book called Hidden Christmas by Tim Keller. I read a quote from it last week and I've got another one here. It's really good. Just a great book talking about why Christmas is so special and what it means. I think it was $3.99 on Kindle. So I recommend it. So he says this, this is Tim Keller. Christianity then is not primarily about self-improvement. It's not just a place to get some inspiration and guidance for life. Of course, it has massive implications for how you live, but it is first of all a message that you need to be saved, and you are saved not in the slightest by what you can do, but rather by what he has done. You begin with Christ, not by adopting an ethic, nor by turning over a new leaf, or even joining a community. No, you begin by believing the report about what has happened in history. And he also says this, these gospel narratives are telling you not what you should do, but what God has done. The birth of the Son of God into the world is a gospel, a good news, an announcement. You don't save yourself. God has come to save you. Isn't that amazing? And that's it. I love it when he says, it's all about believing the report about what has happened. You know, the Christmas story, the nativity story, we've heard it so many times. My daughter Layla was a sheep in her first ever school play. You know, it's almost like a fairy tale, isn't it? That people just celebrate and we see it ever at this time of year. But it's actually an historical story. And we believe it happened. We believe it to be true. And if you believe it, it's life-changing. It's life-changing. And that's the first big step, isn't it? Believing the report that we read in the Gospels that what happened did actually happen. Emmanuel, God with us. And that we are in need of saving. Because if you don't believe you're in need of saving, well then Christmas doesn't make much difference to you, does it? It doesn't make much difference. But if you believe that you need to be saved, well, God came to save you. Amazing. So as I said, we're taking 3 weeks to look at three aspects of God with us, that phrase. And we're going to be looking at each week just a story from the Old Testament and talk about how that pointed us forward, because sometimes it's easy to read some of the Old Testament and think, well, okay, that's a talking donkey, but what's that got to do with Jesus coming? You know, so it's good to try and link these things up if we can. And last week we looked at a story about Jacob who had a dream, and in that dream God came down to earth and spoke to him. There were angels coming down a sort of staircase, and we talked about how that was a foreshadow to the divine presence that would be fulfilled in Jesus. So Jacob got this insight that God would be with him wherever he went. It wasn't just in a certain place or in a temple that God said, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. That was the promise Abraham had got, Jacob, and then it was fulfilled in Jesus, the divine presence, an accompanying divine presence. And that theme of God being with us, you can trace all through the Bible. We talked about it last week, and even into Revelation, at the very end of the Bible, when it talks about a new creation and a new Jerusalem, when we would be united again with God in fullness of relationship with him. And this week, we're going to look at a story, which is sort of a famous story, where Moses encounters a burning bush and comes face to face with God. And we're going to talk about how that points towards the divine name. We're going to look how that ties in. And next week, a little preview for you, we're going to talk about the divine character. So the divine presence, the divine name, the divine character. Pleased to say that John Paul is going to be speaking to us next week about that. So that's the plan. But today we're going to be talking about the divine name. So Exodus 3 is where we're going to be going. If you have a Bible, you're welcome to turn to it. And at this point, Moses has fled Egypt. He got himself into a bit of a sticky situation after killing someone, and he's become a shepherd working for his father-in-law. That sounds fairly hellish to me. So Exodus 3, 1 to 6, well, I'm going to read it to you. And there you go, Steve's ahead of me already. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. I love how sort of matter of fact the Bible often is. He probably didn't say that. He probably said something a bit more explicit. Like, what the hell's that? But he goes over to the bush. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." It gets even more crazy, doesn't it? "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So, it's a famous story. It's an amazing story. First of all, I want to say is what's interesting is that the phrase "the angel of the Lord" is used here. But often in the Old Testament, that is used to essentially describe God. That this is the presence of God with Moses. The angel's presence is God's presence. And what the angel is saying here, God is saying. But in the phrase of the Hebrew writers, they would often say "the angel of the Lord." And another notable aspect here, which makes this story stand out, is that God instructs Moses to take off his shoes, for his sandals, for he's standing on holy ground. And I think this is the first time in the Bible the word "holy" is used. It's the first time the word "holy" or "holiness" didn't appear in Genesis. And then from this point on, it appears an awful lot. God talks about this a lot. And so it makes me think that at this moment in the narrative of the Bible, something's changed. God's presence with his people has shifted into a new dimension. Something new has commenced, you could say. And I think there's only one other instance where someone is told to take their shoes off because the ground was holy, and it's when the commander of the heavenly armies appeared to Joshua in Joshua 5. So this story's got some sort of, I guess you could say, striking aspects to it going on here. And it's really, as I say, this is the beginning of a new era of God's presence with his people. In the following verses, God goes on to basically tell Moses that he's heard his people's cry. So the Jews have been in slavery in Egypt for hundreds of years. You know, we think 2020's been long. It's felt very long, but not as long as they were in slavery in Egypt making bricks for Pharaoh. And God says he's heard their prayers and he's going to do something about it. I mean, it would have been easy, I think, I forget now the actual figure, the length of time it was, but it was a long time. It would have been easy for them to think God had forgotten about them, that God had basically sort of disowned them. But a God comes to Moses and assures him that this is not the case, and he intends to free his people and take them into the land, the promised land. And Moses is going to be his agent of change in that process. So we're going to skip ahead just a few verses, and we're going to read 11 to 15 now, because this is Moses' response to all of this. "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?' And God said, 'I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain.' Moses said to God, 'Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, "The God of your fathers has sent me to you," and they ask me, "What is his name?" Then what shall I tell them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." So this exchange between Moses and God, I mean, firstly, it's pretty crazy that Moses is having an exchange with God, but let's take that for granted at this point. They're having an exchange, and it seems to me a strange question that Moses says to God: "What is your name? What will I tell them? You know, Mr. Smith has sent me. Like, what is your name? You know, surely it would be enough to say the God of my forefathers, etc., and all that stuff." And I think the context is important here, because they lived in an era, and in Egypt all around them, where there were many gods, and all of those gods had names: Ra, Osiris, Isis, Horus. Lots of gods, and all of them had names. And so to call on one of these gods for favor, you had to distinguish it from one of the other gods. We live in a sort of monotheistic culture where, you know, we're used to having one god, but there are many gods. And so in a sense, a god wasn't much use if you couldn't name them. And then God sort of takes him through this stepped process. It said, "God said," it says, "God said" again, and then "God also said." So he seems to be adding to it as he moves through. And then he says, "I am who I am." Now that sounds like the sort of answer I would, I don't know, give to Hannah if I was my wife, if I was trying to sort of be difficult, you know, What's your name? I am who I am. You know, it doesn't sound that helpful on the face of it, but it's such a key moment that we're going to unpack it. Some scholars translate it as I will be who I will be. So I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. And I think what this amounts to is God is saying to Moses, I will be whoever I choose to be. I am free to be whoever I choose to be. And in this moment, I think he's saying to Moses that I am completely self-determining. Nothing references me. I am not a being in relation to anything. I am who I am. I will determine who I am. Nothing else. God is who he chooses to be. And then we look at the burning bush. Why is there a bush burning but not burning? And maybe it's this, because that is an image of what God is saying. Because normally fire requires fuel to burn. Oxygen, fuel. I think there's a third thing Dave might know. Heat, there you go. Thanks, John. Yeah, three things. I'm not a scientist. Fire doesn't just appear. But this bush, even though it's burning, the bush is not being consumed. That fire is totally self-determining. That fire is not there purely because the bush is feeding it. That fire is self-determining. And I wonder if that is just a little image for us to help us understand what God is saying, that I am who I am. Nothing else determines who I am. You know, normally that fire would go out when the fuel ran out, when the oxygen ran out. Not God. He needs no fuel. He needs no oxygen. He blazes despite anything else because he is God. Self-determining, self-subsistent. He will be who he chooses to be. And I wonder if, to begin with, he actually is refusing to answer, almost in a way. Because we talked about all those gods in Egypt and how they had names. And in a sense, it was like a sort of slot machine. So you think, oh, I know, I need rain for my crops. So you get your God manual out. And you find the right God and you say, right, I've got to do this because I want that God to bless it so I get rain. And then the next day, you want something else. And as soon as something is named, then it sort of it can become to your beck and call, doesn't it? You know, if I can control it, this is something that I'm going to use for me. And maybe that's what Moses wants. He wants to have a name so he can say, this God's going to help us out. He's going to become ours. We want to contain him. You know, and we do it all the time. We have labels for everything. We give labels to ourselves. You know, if you meet someone for the first time, you nearly always say, well, what do you do within the first two questions, you know? Do you have children? You tell them what you do, tell them where you live, where you come from, tell them if you're a parent, what football team you support. We give ourselves labels, we have references for who we are, and we build up this structure and this image. And God is saying, I cannot be labeled, controlled, boxed in, referenced. I am God. I will choose who I am. I will determine who I am. And this makes this story even more amazing, because God, he begins by making it clear that he will determine who he is. And then he says, I am determining to be your savior. I am determining to be your savior. So the one who is entirely self-determining determines to put in motion a plan of redemption for us, his people. In the complete and total freedom he has, he chooses grace and he chooses love. And in doing that, before he reveals his name, I think he's making it clear that this is his decision. This is completely his decision. This is not something we earn. This is not something we can cajole him into, convince him into. This is his decision. But now we have his name, because then he gives it. So this step process talked about, he eventually does give it. And that means now we can know God. So we have God's name, not so we can control him, but so we can know him. So we can pray to him. So we can appeal to his love and his loyalty and his grace. It creates a special relationship between us and him. So God, who is totally self-determining, cannot be controlled, but determines to enter into relationship with us. and then introduces us to his name for that relationship. And he says this, the Lord, which is Yahweh in the Hebrew, the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Yahweh. Jews wouldn't even say that out of reverence. They would never speak the name of God. And this is a significant moment, as I say, because God here is committing to rescuing them from Egypt and slavery. But also, as we approach Christmas, and we've talked about, this is a moment that points us forward for the entire relationship that we would have with God as his people. This is an act of grace and love. He is making himself accessible and knowable. And I wonder tonight if you feel like God is accessible and knowable to you. Not to someone else. Not to your friend from church who's super holy, or the person who knows the Bible better than you. Does God feel knowable in this moment to you? And whatever your answer is to that, God wants to know you. God, that is the reality. And our feelings and our emotions can't change that. That's the good news of Christmas. God, in this moment, is tying himself to this ragtag group of humans and committing himself to rescuing them. And gosh, don't they mess up. If you've read the story through, they make a real pig's ear of it regularly. And I find that so encouraging, because that's what I do. But God is committing himself to them. And if you were here last week, well, you weren't here last week because no one was here, but if you were listening last week, you would have heard me talk about how in the start of Matthew's gospel, we read about the genealogy of Jesus and how so God appeared to Abraham and then Jacob and David. And this is the line that Jesus came from. And so the main purpose of Matthew including that is so we see that Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne, which is what had been prophesied. But I also said last week, it's a radical statement, because if you look a little bit into the names that appear in Jesus' genealogy, you quickly get into a sticky history of sin and mess and murderers, adulterers, adulteresses, prostitutes, incest. These were the people that Jesus was descended from. Humanity. It's human nature. It's mess, it's sin, it's complication, it's selfishness. Jesus didn't come from a perfect line of people that were hidden away. Jesus came as one of us, from people just like us. It's incredible. And so it means the excluded, the rejected, the broken, the sinners, the lowly, these people are the people that get welcomed into Jesus' family. Not the high flyers, not the successful. They, of course, are welcome, but that's not a prerequisite. You don't have to have a great CV, great pedigree, great family, money, wealth, position. Everyone is welcome. So Moses meets God in the burning bush, which isn't burning. God reveals himself to Moses. So we're going to jump forward now. We're going to do Back to the Future, and we're going to go into the New Testament. And we're going to try and link these. How does this point forward? What is it about the divine name that we can connect up with what Jesus talked about? Well, there's one reference to the divine name that many of us, in fact, I'd probably wager maybe all of us know. Maybe you said it in school growing up. It's the Lord's Prayer. And it starts by saying this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Hallowed is quite an old-fashioned word. It's not in my lexicon. I don't use it very often. Essentially, what it means is sanctify. Sanctify, set apart. Consecrate, make holy your name. Our Father in heaven, sanctify your name. Set it apart, make it holy. So when Jesus said this, he was referring to the name that God revealed to Moses. This is an intentional link. It would be highlighted and in blue if it was now. It's a hyperlink. This is referring back to us. Back to that point, may your name be sanctified. It's a prayer requesting God would lift his name high in the earth. through salvation to his people. There's a traditional Jewish prayer that goes like this: exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world he created according to his will. May he establish his kingdom in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the whole household of Israel, speedily and at a near time. Essentially, what Jesus was praying, he shared the same hopes and the same dreams of those people that prayed that prayer. May you establish your kingdom in our lifetime, speedily and at a near time. So how have things changed from the burning bush with Moses to Jesus? And what the glorious thing about Jesus coming to earth is this, is that this is the climax of God's plan to reach the whole of humanity. When God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, this was God's plan to rescue the people of Israel from captivity in Egypt. Jesus comes to earth, the Son of God, and this is God's plan to rescue all of us. All of us. Redemption offered to all of us. And Jesus was quite clear about his own divinity. Jesus really nailed his colors to the mast. He was clear that he was God's Son. And he's often referred to as God in the New Testament when you read it. In the New Testament, the Greek word Kyrios means Lord, and it's often used alongside Jesus in Ephesians 1. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Kyrios. In Jewish tradition, Kyrios would often be used as a substitute for the divine name Yahweh because they wouldn't speak it out of reverence. Philippians 2, which is a famous passage, we've got the words on the screen, I think, and it says this: therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That is the name that God revealed to Moses, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the revelation of the divine name to Moses was the beginning of a long story of revelation that would ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. God made himself accessible to the people of Israel when he met Moses, and he made himself accessible to the whole of humanity when he sent Jesus. So when we now, 2,000 years later, acknowledge Jesus as Lord, we acknowledge that God has made himself accessible and knowable to us. It's not something you trip off the tongue. It's not something that you just sign up to. Saying Jesus is Lord is saying that the God of the universe, the I Am, has made himself knowable and accessible to you. It is through Jesus that we have access to God. It's through Jesus that we can come into the divine presence that we talked about last week, and that we can cry out the divine name and he will hear us. So I'm going to invite the band up, and we're going to move into a time of ministry and a time of response and worship. And as I was preparing this, I started to think that maybe there were people listening to this, and maybe for you, just the name or the word Jesus has been more of a concept or an idea, something you've read about before. Maybe it's a word you use when you get angry or frustrated. I mean, I know you hear the name Jesus used in all sorts of situations. But I want to say to you tonight, Jesus is a person. He's a real person. He was born a man, and he lived amongst us. And he died and rose again. And then he ascended to heaven, and now he's seated in heaven. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16 says this: since we have a great high priest, that's Jesus, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I can honestly say I've never heard of another religion that says God came to earth and in every way was tempted. I've never heard of another God that is able to sympathize with my weaknesses because he lived like me and experienced the same temptations that I do, felt the same pain that I do, was rejected like I've been rejected, was hurt like I've been hurt, let down like I've been let down. He experienced all of the excuses and the reasons I use for why I mess up, and he lived without sin. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. God is not looking down on you right now with a wagging finger. Jesus lived like us. And that is Christmas. It's not about a new leaf. It's not about New Year's resolution. It's about holding your hands up and saying, God, I need you because I can't save myself. And when we come to that point in our life where we do that, we then read this in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. And the Greek word for confidence here is parousia, and it means a free and a fearless confidence, a cheerful courage, a boldness and an assurance. So this is our invitation to you tonight, whether for the first time or you've done it many times before. Wherever you are, we want to invite you in this moment to approach the throne of grace, God's throne, with boldness and courage because of what Jesus did for you. So we invite you in this moment now, wherever you are watching, whether you've heard any of this before or this is the first time, all are welcome. And so we just invite the Holy Spirit to come in this moment. And right now, I'm guessing for some of you, in your head, you've just got all kinds of things going through your head why you can't draw near to God in confidence. Right now, I bet there's some people where you're thinking, you can't draw near in confidence because of this. You can't draw near in confidence because of that. And what we're going to do is we're just going to wait a bit till they've passed through, because they're not true. And they're lies. Because the Bible says we can draw near in confidence with courage to God. The Bible says we take captive every thought. So in this moment, if you have those thoughts, I encourage you to take them captive and declare the truth that we can draw near in confidence. And imagine yourself now coming into the manger. Imagine you were a shepherd 2,000 years ago and you saw the angels and you drew near and you witnessed for yourself the birth of the Messiah. This moment is no different. Yes, we're not in the Middle East and we're not in a stable, but we can draw near to Jesus and see him for ourselves, experience him for ourselves. So let's worship.